If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Numbers 21. Numbers. Our God is a mathematician. He likes numbers. And if you read the book of Numbers, you'll find plenty of them. I want to read from chapter 21, but let me just summarize some of the events that happened in chapter 20. Verse 1 says that the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died. Now, remember, Miriam was the sister to Moses and Aaron. So she died. And then there was the incident of no water for the community. And the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moses and grumbled. And so God provided a special miracle for them to receive water. Moses was told to strike a rock, and water gushed out of that and provided what they needed. Then you have the community beginning of verse 14 wanting to go through Edom, the land of Esau. Esau, you remember, was Jacob's brother. So their descendants had this land, this area, geographical area that God had given them. And Israel was at a place where they wanted to go through there to get to where they were going in Canaan. And Esau, or Edom, said, "Nope. Not going to let you do it. You better not. We'll fight against you." And so they didn't go through. And then you had Aaron dying. Verse 21, you have his death recorded. Verse 22, rather. Now we come to verse 21 of chapter 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord: "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes, some translations read fiery serpents, among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that I pray will teach us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. My introduction to last week's sermon dealt with why people have a hard time trusting other people and some of the reasons why people don't trust other people deal with past experiences in life, such as some adverse childhood experience, perhaps some kind of trauma, past negative relationships. So this week, I couldn't help but think, I wonder if some people have a hard time trusting God in the same way, or for the same reasons. I wonder if some of you have a hard time trusting God. Do you question God's motives? Do you assume the worst about God? Do you assume he will let you down? Do you think he has let you down? Do you have a hard time asking God for help? I would say that most of our inability or unwillingness to trust God is heard or seen in our words and our actions, and definitely in our prayers, or more likely our lack of praying. What did James say? James said, you don't have because you don't what? You don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask for the wrong what? Motives. You have the wrong motives. James also said that when we're going through various trials, we should ask God and he'll give us the wisdom we need for the moment. But he warns us, we're to ask in faith, never doubting, but rather trusting God. As I said last week, I think the sin of unbelief is our greatest sin. And you may not be aware of it, but I want you to think that. The sin that so easily entangles us, I think, is unbelief. And why is it so difficult to trust God? If I asked you, you might have your reasons. But let me just throw out some that I thought about. First of all, you might wonder if God is real. I mean, personally real. Really real. Oh, you might have an idea of God. And you know God's out there. You see the world that's created, or the creation, and you said something's got to make that. But is he personally real to you? We can't see God. The second commandment frustrates us. What's the second commandment? Shall not make unto yourselves any what? Graven images. Nobody's seen God at any time. We don't have any God selfies. No one's been allowed to make any image of God. He forbids it. And like the children of Israel, we only have God's voice, his words written down for us in our Bibles. Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 15 say that over again. You heard the words of God, but you saw no form. Second reason is maybe God has disappointed you at times. I suspect this has happened more than you're willing to admit. I'll admit it. I have clear memories of times when I felt God disappointed me. There was one time when I didn't get a job I had applied for. Another time when I didn't get a call from churches I had candidated in to be their pastor. Another time when I, and this was more recent, I came home from an overseas missions trip and I wasn't feeling well. and the last leg of the trip was delayed. And I remember sitting in the seat there in the plane, and I wrote in my journal, I felt disappointed in God. Why in the world? I am sick, I need to get home, and now we got this delay. I wasn't happy about it. Do you think Job was disappointed with God? As time went on and his physical affliction and his friends were of no help? Or what about David? Especially when God killed Uzzah for touching the ark. You know, here this great celebration going along, and they're bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, and the son of one of the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah, probably a friend of David, he touched the ark because it was about to fall on the ground, and God killed him. And the Bible tells us that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and he was afraid of the Lord. It's hard to trust somebody you're afraid of. Here's another third reason. This is a big one. Maybe God has taken away something or someone you loved. We don't always have the reaction that Job had at the beginning after he lost all his possessions and his children. What was his reaction there at the beginning? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't react that way, do we? God takes something away or someone. I can tell you how you know you have an idol. The thing or the person you would hate to be taken away from you. That would cause you to turn away from God. That's your idol. I can't help but think of the Amish folks. I forget what year it was. It's decades ago now. When an evil, evil man hijacked a school up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And there were like 15 children that were killed. That he killed. He just shot them. He killed them. Before he killed himself. And you couldn't help but feel the grief of those parents who lost their children. But they didn't turn away from God. In fact, they gathered around the shooter's wife and offered forgiveness. But if God takes something away that or someone that you love, and God forbid that he would, oh my, that would be so, so hard. But we hear of people leaving the church because of things like that. We hear of people, there's this new phrase going around called deconverting. People are deconverting. You have some well-known Christian leaders that have deconverted. I may preach a message on that one time, but they stopped believing in the God that they once believed, which they said was the God of the Bible. And for various reasons, one of which, what happens to them in church and how other people treat them or have treated. They think they know more than God. But I think the underlying reason we all have a hard time trusting God is that we just don't know him well. We don't know him well enough. That's why this year's theme is what? More of God, Less of me in 2023.
It rhymes.
It does. More of God. Less of me. Well, that's why we need more of Him. The more you get to know somebody, the better it is, the easier it is for you to trust them. And I think if we're honest, again, there's a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical called The King and I. Heard The King and I, seen The King and I, and there's a song in there, Getting to Know You, Getting to Know All About You, Getting to Like You, and Hoping That You Like Me. Well, if we're honest, I think there are times when we just don't like God. Come on. We just don't like God. We say we love Him, but we don't like what He does. Now, have you ever said that about your children? Whoa, whoa, whoa. I love my children. I just don't like them right now. I mean, I think we do that with God. And we're not convinced God likes us. I've even had times in my life where I felt, I know the Bible said God loves me, but right now I don't feel very loved. You have that experience? If you're honest, maybe, I don't know. Again, I think it's because we have a shallow view of knowledge of God. Much better might be the lyrics of a Steve Green song that says, "Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you more. And I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know you more. I want to know you more." Is that your cry? Is that your prayer? Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. As the deer pants for the waters, thirsts for the waters, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. Or are you just satisfied with, come to church on Sunday, enjoy that. Oh, I like the people. We got some really good people. But how that affects your daily life is another thing. Now, I'm introducing this message this way because the history of God's people, Israel, is filled with unbelief, and we need to learn from them. We need to get to know God more and better. Specifically, we need to learn to trust Him more. And that's one of the reasons we have Israel's story in the Bible, for our learning and admonition, according to Romans 15, so that we can learn from them and not make the same mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul lists some of the events in the book of Numbers that are recorded where God punished His people along the way. And He says, don't be like them. And one of the events is this story in Numbers 21. You see, Solomon taught his son, as we've looked at the last couple of Sundays, Solomon taught his son, and I believe he's teaching us, to trust in the Lord, what? With all your heart. You see, a lot of us trust the Lord, but it's not no matter what. Are you trusting the Lord no matter what? No matter what. And put the worst thing in your mind that you can imagine. No matter what, are you going to trust the Lord? Israel's history teaches us what happens when we don't. So the story we encounter today is the story of the bronze serpent, the bronze snake. It's called the fiery serpents. During their wilderness journey, Numbers 21:4 tells us that they went around the land of Edom. They went around the land of Edom instead of going through it because Esau wouldn't let them, and God didn't intervene. See, Numbers 20 records Edom's perspective of the encounter and their refusal to let Israel go through the land. Deuteronomy 2, if you read that, gives God's perspective. He told Moses to tell the people to be very careful when they went through the territory of Esau. They were not to fight with them. They could buy food and water from them, but they were not to contend with them or take any of their land. That's what God said. Okay, just be very careful when you go through. But Edom wouldn't let them go through. And God did intervene. And I understand that to be a major disappointment for Israel, because that means they had to travel further around. And after this disappointment, Numbers 20, 22, and following records the death of Aaron. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Aaron was their high priest. Aaron was the one who was the top dog in their worship system. Aaron had the special robes, the special clothing. He wore the ephod that had the names of the children of Israel, and he had all of these accoutrements. And once a year he could go into the Holy of Holies and represent the people and do the sacrifices for the atonement, the Day of Atonement, and all that. I mean, he was the Pope. All right? The Jewish Pope. But his death, why? Was a consequence of his rebellion against God's commands at the waters of Meribah. And that, I didn't go into details with that story, but if you look in chapter 20, you'll find the people grumbling, opposing Moses, and complaining about not having water. And Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face downward, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And the Lord said, okay, take your staff, Moses, and I want you to go to that rock, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, verse 9, just as he commanded him, he and Aaron. Now Aaron is in cahoots here. They're both together. They gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. Now that's a key. What does that tell you about his heart? Yeah, he was not very happy with the people. He was looking more at the people than he was at God. You rebels! You see, the people were rebelling against Moses. Now Moses is calling them rebels, and he's angry with them. Must we bring water out of the rock? Who's getting the glory? Moses and Aaron are getting the glory. That's what makes their sin so great. Now, most of the commentators say that, you know, the sin was he hit the rock instead of speaking to it. There's more to it than that, folks, because that's what God's going to bring up here a little bit. Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Not just once, as he had done before in an earlier miracle, but twice. What does that tell you about the intensity of his anger towards the people? And water gushed out, and the community and the livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give you. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. Why? Because Moses didn't. Moses didn't show God holy. The translations are different here, but ESV says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. This translation and another translation says, because you did not trust me enough to show me as holy before the Israelites. And one note in a Bible study book Bible study says, the verb is that main word for believe or trust. It's the verb that describes the faith in the word of the Lord that leads to an appropriate action. Here God says that Moses did not believe him, meaning that what Moses did showed more of Moses than of what God had said to do. Moses had taken a hostile stance toward the people and then hit the rock twice. This showed that Moses was not satisfied with what God said, speak to the rock, but made it more forceful and terrifying, thus giving the wrong picture of God to the people. And by doing this, the full power and might of the Lord was not displayed to the people. And that's why God said, you didn't treat me as holy before the people. You didn't set me apart as special before them. You were given a golden opportunity to say, okay, you want water again, you're complaining again, let me show you what God can do. No. It was a momentary lack of faith, but it had to be dealt with. So the consequence of their disobedience was that Moses wouldn't lead the people into the promised land, and Aaron died. And the commentaries are saying that happened the next day. God didn't wait around. Now Moses, his death wouldn't come for another couple of years, but Aaron died the next day. God took his life. So verse 29 tells us, chapter 20, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. So God took a life of a loved one on top of Miriam, who had already died. And 21:4 tells us, after these two big events, you have this major disappointment with Edom, and you had this loss of a loved one. And despite the brief victory over the king of Arad, the people became impatient on the way. The King James translates it more literally, the soul of the people was much discouraged, was much grieved because of the way. See, they had to go around. They had to travel more. They had to make more effort. They've been doing this now for 38 years. 38 years, and this is just getting frustrating. The collective soul of the people expresses their deep innermost frustration. So here they were, disappointed, having lost a loved one, their high priest, and now very frustrated because their journey wasn't as they had hoped. And what does Proverbs 13:12 tell us? Hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. They were just tired of this. And so, kids, if you were listening, what did they do? Did they cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help us here. Lord, we're trusting you here. Did they call Eleazar the priest and say, let's offer a sacrifice of worship, of gratitude, of thanksgiving for what God has done for us? They complained again. What'd they say? Same song, second verse. Same song, second verse, as 20, verse 4. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why? Why? Again, this leaning on their own understanding. Always asking the question, why? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? Questioning God's motives. There's no bread. There's no water. They just got it. They just got the water. And we just detest this miserable food, this worthless manna that God had graciously provided. They say it's good for nothing. Again, if you're eating something for 38 years, the same thing for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I can imagine. But this was God's provision for them. I'm sure totally nutritious with all the macros. So what did God do? You poor things. Oh, my stars, I'm so sorry. No, he sent the snakes. Translations read fiery serpents, poisonous snakes. I was reading about that and one Hebrew historian was saying that the Bedouins, which are traveling shepherds in that area, that region, they say those poisonous snakes are very prevalent. And they brought one to somebody studying that, their journey, and it has a reddish color to it. So that's why sometimes called a fiery serpent, because it kind of looks red. But it bit people, and they died. And we don't know how many people died, but it says many of the people of Israel died. But there were enough to die to cause the people to repent quickly. Boy, they didn't wait around this time. They repented quickly. And they said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. They understood the gravity of their sin. They were speaking against the Lord and against His designated authority in their lives. Listen, kids, when you're disobeying your parents, you're disobeying the designated authority that God has put over your life. So you're not just sinning against your parents, you're sinning against God. You need to take that seriously. You're not just sinning against your parents. You're not just dissing your parents. You're dissing God. The trouble is with some parents, they let their kids get away with it. So Moses prayed for them. And what did the Lord tell him to do? Make a bronze serpent. You make a bronze serpent and you put it on a pole and you lift it up. And what do the people have to do? They have to crawl over to it and get on their hands and knees, and they need to grovel, and they need to dig in the dirt and get as low as they can and just weep and wail and gnash their teeth. Is that what he said? Look at it. Just look at it. It's all you have to do is look at it and you'll live. Trust me on this, God said. Look and live. All the poisoned people had to do was to look on the serpent, and they would live. They didn't even have to bring a sacrifice. There was no time. They were dying. He said, look, and you'll live. You know this story, but did you know there's a heavenly truth in this earthly story? That's what Jesus said. Now turn with me to John chapter 3. You know John chapter 3 too. And Jesus tells the significance of the story. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things. And he's talking to Nicodemus now, one of the Jewish leaders who knew this story. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And he gives two heavenly things. One is about the uniqueness of Jesus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he tells the significance of the story of Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. And just as Moses did that, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that has the idea of the cross. He must be lifted up on a pole that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, everyone who looks to Jesus for healing of their sin problem will live. And then he lays on him that great, great remedy, God's provision for all human perishing. For God loved the world in this way. In what way? That he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have a kind of life that goes on forever and ever, and is a quality of life that you've never had before. So let me just lay three lessons that we can learn from Moses and Jesus. Here are three lessons, key lessons. First of all, the wages of sin is what? Death. Sin brings death. It also brings God's wrath. Everyone who's been poisoned by sin will die. There's no escaping death once sin has bitten. Does this remind you of another story, of another serpent that brought death and sin into the world? More than one commentator pointed out the connection between Genesis 3 and this story, of another serpent who was responsible for sin. Second lesson to learn is by sheer mercy and grace, God has provided a remedy for sin. For Israel, it was the bronze serpent. For the world, Jesus Christ's death is the remedy for our sin that provides the forgiveness for guilt and the healing of souls. Nobody can heal themselves. If you're ever thinking you're going to heal yourself from your sin problem, you're mistaken. There's no human remedy for our sin, no human-derived treatment, no human antivenin. Third, we are responsible for taking the remedy. We're responsible. We're responsible for availing ourselves of God's provision for our forgiveness, and we do this by admitting that we have a problem like they did. We've sinned. We've sinned against the Lord. You've got to admit that you're a sinner and that you need salvation. You've got to admit that you're dying because you've sinned. And then we look. We look to Jesus. All we must do is look. There's no good work we can do. There's no moral reformation we can do. But only faith in Jesus and the obedience of faith. And it's not just good news for our initial salvation, our initial receiving the gift of eternal life, but it's also good news for ongoing forgiveness of our sins that we commit. Still, we look to Jesus. I want to read just quickly in closing the story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. Y'all know Charles Spurgeon. I've referred to him. He's a Baptist preacher from the 1800s, one of the greatest preachers God's ever written or raised up. And you need to read this story, but I just want to read some highlights. This is in his own words. He was converted to Christ as a young man on January 6, 1856. So that's a long time ago. He says, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists and how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much that made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up.